Well, we read God's word together from John chapter 2, and just the last three verses of John chapter 2 is the basis of our message this evening. We want to look at the subject of the knowledge of Christ, and I must admit that when I, you just have moments when I just even come up with that title for the, which is an obvious title for the three verses, especially the last two verses, there was such a joy, a genuine joy in my heart, I'm not just saying that, to speak on the subject of the knowledge of Christ. Just to speak on the knowledge of Christ, who Christ is in his knowledge. And I think the older I get as a believer, the more I love preaching about Christ. And that should be true of all of us. We should all love Christ. And I must say, as a believer, I look back at the earlier years of my Christian life, and even up to recent years, and question myself, how much did I love Christ in all those years? I feel, in one sense, like I've only begun to start loving him. I really mean that. I really mean that genuinely, that I look back and I think, was it just predominantly, a doctrine? Was it predominantly just doing the things of the Christian life? And what a privilege it is for us to be brought into a relationship that is more than just, yes, we sang from Psalm 147, the doctrine of his holy word, how he's shown that to us. But it's not just doctrine. It is a relationship with the living Christ. The Christ who knows all. Who is omniscient. And who is the one who knows us more than anyone else. Even more than ourselves. So we read together from John chapter 2 verses 23 to 25. These culminating verses in this, at the end of the second chapter of John's Gospel. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. There's a sense in which those final words, for he knew what was in a man, yes, should give us comfort, but also in a sense should terrify us. For Christ knows everything about us, everything that's in us. So we've three points that we want to look at this evening together. We want to look at the context of his knowledge, the caution of his knowledge, and the certainty of his knowledge. The context, the caution, and the certainty of his knowledge. First of all, the context. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. We have here many professing faith, because many believed in his name. There are many who claim to believe in Christ, aren't there? Or who think they believe in Christ. I was just checking with the Gallup website, the Gallup, the famous pollster people. They do polls. And a question was asked this year of Americans. Would you describe yourself as a born again or evangelical Christian? Just this year, 47% of Americans said yes to that question. Not just are you Christian in a general sense, generally Protestant, generally Catholic or whatever, but 47% in response to a Gallup poll claimed to be born again evangelical Christians. Sort of begs the question, if that really was the case, would America be what it is today? if there was genuinely 47% of the American population true born again evangelical Christians. Now we are rightly to doubt that. Now we can't make a final judgment, of course. We can't say we don't have the knowledge of Christ. But we can certainly judge the fruits, can't we? We can judge what we see. A nation that is rife with sin and crime and abortion and all the evil things that we see in that nation. So many profess faith today, but we must question that. But then, secondly, notice when they believed in our text. It says at the Passover in the feast day. Now, I think what's interesting here is that people can be moved by religious events. I've mentioned to you before that it was my first conversion happened in 1985, and I was a witness at least at two Billy Graham evangelistic crusades. Now we obviously question those, and rightfully so, but I witnessed in the 1989 crusade in Dublin 800 people going forward to profess faith in Christ. And because at that time, in 1989, I was involved in some of the background work for the campaign, I was privy to the information that only a couple of those 800 actually went on in a Christian walk afterwards. And of those couple of people, of those few people, they were already on the road in the Christian way at the time anyway. So people can be moved by a religious event, by a religious experience. I've mentioned Croagh Patrick at the last Sunday of July every year, and 30,000 people walking up a mountain and get carried along with the religious fervor. So the context of these many people believing is in this Passover, this feast day. You see it in Mecca, don't you, with the Muslims and the fervor that takes over them in that place. So this was this faith, this belief that people were professing at this moment was very much to do with the fervor of being, you know, in the feast day at the Passover and so on. But then also there's another element. It says in the text, when they saw the miracles which he did. Now this is a powerful reason to believe, but again, from the broader context of the passage, we see that it wasn't a real faith, it wasn't a continuing faith, it was an immediate faith, it was a reactionary faith, if I can call it that. A faith that was immediate, that was momentary, based upon what they saw. For example, in another place where we have the 10 lepers healed, they all would have believed they were healed, but only one returned to give praise. Only one returned to give thanks. And before we go any further, this is challenging, isn't it? Because it challenges us. What type of faith do we have? Is it something that's only driven by being among other people? Or is it something that might tend to believe certain things at certain times because of events? Or do we have a faith in Christ that will cause us to come back to Him and give Him praise? In John chapter 3 and verse 2, this powerful reason to believe is seen in Nicodemus. It says of him in verse 2, and he's speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ at night time, says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So even the Sanhedrin, even the religious leaders at the time realized that God must be at least with Jesus. After the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, verse 14, we read, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to a mountain himself alone. You see, it was again not a deep spiritual faith in the spiritual reality of Christ, but it was, they saw, here is somebody who can do great things, and therefore this will be the one who will lead us against our enemies. Also in John chapter 7 verse 31, many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? So this is a powerful reason to believe, but the one thing we're faced with in the passage is that miracles alone will not, get this, miracles alone will not impart saving faith. That's the point, isn't it? Many people believed when they saw the miracles, but that faith was temporary. They were temporary believers. I often think of the words of Charles Finney when he said, we seem to have perfected the art of creating temporary Christians. And that's not what we're interested in, is it? We don't just want temporary faith. We don't want the faith that is momentary, affected by conditions or what we see or whatever it is. In fact, it's better to have the faith of a mustard seed which lasts than great faith which dissipates quickly. Better to limp on in the Christian life than to run like a 100 meter sprinter for a short time and then stop. I've said to you before, it so affects me when I think over the years the amount of people I have saw, and we see that in the scripture as well. You ran well for a while, what hindered you? It's a common thing we're going to see in the Christian life. We're going to see people. In fact, the parable of the sower teaches us that we should actually be aware if somebody seems to have a real immediate sort of rejoicing at the word, like almost over the top, that should actually concern us. It's not about, and I always get concerned when I see people almost trying to prove the fact that they believe in Christ. No, just to be here tonight in our weakness. To be here tonight in our apparent insignificance. And to continue on at the means of grace. We looked at that at the Lord's Day, didn't we? This zeal for God's house is a zeal that is proven in a zeal for the ordinances. To come to the prayer meeting, to come to hear the word of God. That's zeal. Even when it's hard. Because we're not driven by the excitement of the masses. We're not driven by the excitement of those things that we see. We are driven by the simple knowledge that God wants us to do this. God wants us to be here. God wants us to hear His word. God wants us to pray. He wants us to sing His psalms. That's an act of faith. For those who go to church once a week because there might be 300 or 400 people there, and because they are carried along by the wave of all that happens, that's not biblical faith. Now, I'm not saying that nobody there is saved, but if that's all they have. So we are here tonight, God willing, because God has put that seed of genuine faith in our souls that will enable us to continue, and therefore the word of God says that he that endures to the end will be saved. I remember someone saying to me years ago, the Christian life is a marathon, and I really didn't understand what they meant, but now I do. It's deciding just to keep on keeping on. That's biblical faith. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's keeping on. Keeping on. It's not doing the flashy things necessarily, though we all like to be involved in the exciting things. So the context of his knowledge is a context of what affects people outwardly, but Christ sees in them inwardly, knowing what they are really like. That's the context. So as Christ looks at each one of us here tonight, he's not just looking at the fact that we're here, he's looking into us and examining us. His Spirit is examining us. And all that we do must be done in that context. Knowing the God who knows us. Knowing the God who examines our souls constantly. But then secondly, the caution of his knowledge, verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Jesus did not commit himself unto them. There's a principle here that I think we need to follow. Psalm 118 verse 8 and 9 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. What's that saying? It's basically saying this: yes, it's better to put our trust in the Lord than our confidence in man. But then someone might say, well, what about really great men? And that's why the second one is there, isn't it? Even the best of men. It's better to put your trust in the Lord than to put your confidence even in the very best people. So sometimes we might be tempted, well, this is a good person. I'm safe with this person. So I'll put my trust in them. No, it is better to put your trust in the Lord than even in the best of men. Because the arm of flesh will fail us. So Psalm 146 verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." See, the Lord Jesus Christ understood these principles and did not just automatically commit himself to anybody. Why? Well, it says because he knew all men in the rest of the verse. Jeremiah is very strong. Jeremiah says, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man." Jeremiah 70 and verse 5. "And maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabit." Now here's the point. Here's the point here, brethren. And it's timely, isn't it? If we put, and this is the reason it's very timely for us as a church now, because one of the principles in the Old Testament was not to count the numbers of the army, because there was the distinct possibility, the distinct temptation to trust in the numbers. And the Word of God tells us that we are cursed if we put our trust in the arm of the flesh. One of the things that God is doing with us at this time is to teach us not to trust in man. Not to trust in the arm of the flesh. Not to trust in numbers. But to trust in the Lord. You see, we must get back to this, because the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see it in John chapter 4 and in other parts of the gospel, if the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned for one person, one insignificant Samaritan woman at Sychar's well, if he was that concerned, Christ is concerned about the small number gathered here this evening and what is happening in your soul. So it's not that we come here tonight trying to impress God or impress ourselves. But it's all about Christ knowing us, isn't it? It's all about Him knowing us more. Because that's all that matters. Brethren, if you are here on your own tonight, and Christ was with you, that's all you would need. So that text was on to say in Jeremiah 17, verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusted in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is." Listen to what Cyril of Alexandria said on this topic. "Let the stewards of the mysteries of the Savior learn then not to suddenly admit just anyone within the sacred veils or to permit them to approach the divine tables who are neophytes who might be untimely baptized and importunately believing on Christ the Lord of all. As an example to us in this, also in teaching us whom rightly to initiate, he indeed receives the believers, but is seen not yet to have confidence in them, in that he does not commit himself to them, making clear that it is only right that novices spend no small time under instruction, for rarely even then will they become faithful." Did you hear the last point there? Even people who have received instruction, rarely will they become faithful. And that's Cyril of Alexandria's comments on this particular passage. One of the things we learn in the Christian life is that the vast majority of even those who profess the faith don't go on faithfully. So we must be careful not to put all our trust in man. So the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 10 verses 16 and 17, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, as harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues." He's actually telling them to beware of the religious people. And Paul in Acts chapter 20 says, "Of your own number will wolves arise to devour the flock." So even those of us who are gathered here tonight, the thing is not to trust even in each other. Because that's a temptation, isn't it? Well, some have left, so we'll trust in each other now. No, that is the wrong response. That's the wrong response. The right response is to trust in God alone. It's not to look at who's left and say, "Well, I'll trust in them." If we do that, we have learned nothing. Do you get that? If that's our response, we have learned nothing. This experience, if it teaches us anything, compels us to trust only in Christ, to trust only in God. And that's what it's designed to do. It's one of its designs. The knowledge of Christ in verse 25, or the end of verse 24 and verse 25, is a certain knowledge. The certainty of his knowledge. "Because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." G.T. Coster said that Christ's knowledge, or his omniscience, is intuitive, it is universal, and it is intimate. And there's other notes there which I'm not going to go into. It's intuitive. In other words, it's not dependent on human testimony. It's a knowledge that he has himself. It is universal. It is a knowledge of all men. And it is intimate. But that third one, Coster goes on to say, he reads thoughts, feelings, affections, desires. Deception has no covering from him. Hypocrisy no mask. He cannot pierce. Judas may deceive the 12. He cannot deceive the Lord. There is no secrecy in sin. And he says, take comfort from Christ's omniscience. Are you in sorrow? Think of Hagar. Do we give ourselves to prayer? Think of Nathaniel. Are we doubtful in our mind? Think of Thomas. In other words, all these examples in Scripture are to present before us encouragements that when we are just on our own, in whatever situation you're in, that Christ knows you. In John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." In John chapter 5, verse 42, he says to the Jews, "But I know you that ye have not the love of God in you." He knows us. He knows us completely. He knows us intimately. This is the God we worship. This is the God we come to, who examines every inclination of our thoughts. In John 6:64, the Lord Jesus says, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." I think it's the most astounding statement in all of Scripture. At the moment Judas became one of the 12, Christ knew from the beginning what he would become. He knew what he was and what he would become. You know, if we had that knowledge, how would we react? Christ never once reacted to Judas in the context of that knowledge. So therefore, when the Lord said, "One of you will betray me," none of them knew who it was. I mean, if Christ had treated Judas according to what Judas deserved, everybody would have immediately said, "Well, it must be Judas, for we know the way Christ always treats him." You see, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. We are so different. I am so different. We are to do good to those who persecute us and leave the rest to God. To those who treat us unkindly, we are to leave that in God's hands. And this is another thing that we are to learn in this whole circumstance, brethren. There's much to learn. It's in the valley of affliction that we will learn things that we will never learn otherwise. Before we were afflicted, we went astray, but now we have kept his word. That's meant to be the result of this. The worst possible outcome of all that we've gone through in recent times is that we do not learn and do not become more like Christ in the midst of it. The tragedy will not be that people have left. That will not be the tragedy. Yes, that is tragic. But the real tragedy is that we will not become more like Christ in the midst of it all. Here is an opportunity for us to take this awful experience and to use it to conform us more to the image of Christ. That's what Romans 5 tells us. Romans 5 shows us that it's trials, it's all these experiences of tribulations that produces in us perseverance or patience, as the text says. God is not taken by surprise. Yes, we are in a situation where we feel all that this has come upon us, but God is not taken by surprise. He is not in shock. We might be, but he is not. So how are we going to respond to these things? In John 21, the Lord Jesus says to Simon, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Now, if he knew, and in fact, Peter's grieved, isn't he? And because he said it a third time, and Peter said, "Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." The Lord Jesus was not asking the question because he didn't know the answer, but he wants Peter to know it. And see, the Lord is doing all that he's doing in your life, not necessarily because he doesn't know, but because he wants you to know. He wants you to know the experience of coming through the fire of affliction and coming through that fire of affliction, not only with Christ, but getting to the same destination as a consequence. Becoming more like Christ in the fire of affliction. Finally, in 1 Kings 8:39, Solomon, in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, says these words, "For thou, Lord, alone knowest the hearts of all men." And that's the God we come to tonight. That's the God we've prayed to, who knows our hearts. So let us not allow the devil to use this situation to make us bitter, to make us resentful, to make us self-righteous. Because that's his agenda, isn't it? You know, we might feel, well, we're here tonight. God deliver us from allowing the devil to have his work, because he also has a work in this situation. And may we prayerfully submit ourselves to the Lord's will in this, and then we will rejoice with joy unspeakable. In the midst of affliction, we can have the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. And we can have a greater joy in the midst of this situation than probably we've had in all our Christian life. That's possible, isn't it? Not only possible, that is the probable outcome of all this. In fact, that is God's will. God's will is that you are so conformed to the image of Christ in the midst of all this that you will experience him in a way you heretofore have not. See, that's the triumph of our faith. Our faith is not dependent on the outward. You know, the big feast, the miracles, all the stuff that people depend on to encourage religious experience. We are not depending on that, are we? I hope we're not. I hope I am not. We depend on the means of grace. That's why we're here. And may God enable us to depend on the one who knows us, because it is the knowledge of Christ that is the reason why we do the type of spiritual things that we do, not to be seen of men, but to be seen and known of him. And may the Lord bless his word richly to our souls, so that we might know that love, so that we might know and understand Christ, and that we might walk with him to Calvary and crucify the flesh, that we might be crucified with him. He was despised. He was rejected. And let us not think that as his disciples, we will be anything less. Because if we want to be like him, we shall experience the very same things. Count the cost, Luke's gospel tells us. count the cost. And know that the product is worthy of all the cost. What we shall receive, an eternal weight of glory. For I consider that the sufferings are not, of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. These are momentary and light afflictions, which are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we've experienced nothing like Paul. In fact, we could say that the more trials we experience and bear them as Christians for Christ, the more glory we receive. This is wonderful, isn't it? We should be thanking God in our hearts. Yes, we're sorrowful. Yes, we're grieving. Yes, we are even depressed. But in the midst of all those understandable experiences, we rejoice knowing that God is doing a wonderful work in us. One of the things that, as I close, that I've had to realize is, you know, why do I do this? What do I stand up and preach? Is it because of, you know, trying to get more people to listen to me? Is that the reason? If that's the reason, that is so wrong. I must stand here and minister to God's people. And we all have to ask ourselves the question, why we're doing what we're doing. God is doing a work in our souls, and thank God for that. We thank the Lord for what He is doing. Because if we've ever been stripped of all self-confidence, it is now, isn't it? Self-confidence has been removed so that God's work in us might be perfected. And that God might have His way in us and through us and by us. So may the Lord bless His word to our souls, and may we apply the principles of the knowledge of Christ to our souls, so that we might know Him, the one who knows us and the one who loves us as His people. Bless His name. Bless His patient working in our souls. Amen.